Now, that's a short parable. And the parable has a purpose, and the purpose is to emphasize two truths. Number one, how much that treasure cost him. The costliness. You must be incredibly valuable to God. Look what it cost him to buy us. And number two, the second great purpose of that short parable is to emphasize the second truth, the absolute delight of the purchaser to get us. It says, with joy. And then the parable stops. It stops just at the completion of the purchase. We don't even see, if you just in there, you don't know what happens next. All we know is the treasure was purchased. So I guess I'll close this tonight by saying, well, then what happened? Then what happened? That's next time. Same place, same channel. Hallelujah. Would you stand? To John, the Gospel of John, and chapter 12. And I want to read with you very quickly verse 32, but it's such a powerful verse that I want you to see it for yourself, because it's relating again to the problem of, did Jesus die only for those predestined to be saved? That is, for his own sheep, or did he die for all that were lost? In verse 32, Jesus speaks and says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," that is, on a cross, "I will draw all men unto me." Now, Jesus very strongly and powerfully, Jesus himself says, "I will draw only those that will be saved unto me." Is that what that verse says? It really doesn't, does it? It really says, "I will draw all men unto me." Then, beloved, let me suggest that we not fight the Scripture, that we take the Scripture exactly as Jesus himself said it. Now, that having been looked at, I want you to see some other Scriptures very quickly that relate and bear on this. All right? Turn with me now quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 2. From that passage in John 12, he said, "I will draw all men unto me." Now, tonight, see, at first glance, a universalist will read that, and he says, see, everyone eventually will be saved. That's what he gets out of that verse. Tonight, we're going to see what Jesus meant when he said, he, if he was lifted up, will draw all men unto him. All right? We're going to see in Romans and 5 and in Corinthians 15 that he's talking about what he's going to do on the cross is take everyone that came out of the first Adam into him. But it is not going to teach that all men will be saved. We'll see this as we progress. But here in Timothy, chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." That's one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. Beloved, look what it says. There is one God. Hey, how many times have I taught y'all, there aren't three gods. It's, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit aren't three gods. They are one and the same Spirit in three different manifestations of that Spirit. Three different manifestations of the same God. They are one essence eternally. And this verse clearly says that. There is one God. We as Christians do not worship three gods. That is heresy. I thought you ought to see where I got, well, you know, I've taught you that before, but sometimes you say, I wonder where Brother Floyd got that. Right? And then it says, and there's only one mediator between God and man. How many of you go to churches, don't raise your hand, that are trying to give you a lot of mediators between God and man? Like my sweet sister Mary. Now see, this says, no. It says here that it's a man, Christ Jesus, is the only mediator. Well, gosh, that may hurt your denomination's heart, but I love you enough to let you know who to go talk to. Because you are worthy in Christ Jesus, you have been made priest and priestesses before God yourself. And you can talk to the boss. And it says so right there. One mediator between God and men. So you don't have to talk to someone that used to live. The Bible forbids talking to anyone that has died. Anyone. And then he says, it's the man, Messiah, that's what the word Christ means, Messiah Jesus, reminding us of his humanity, who gave himself, hey, that's voluntary, totally voluntary, who gave himself a ransom for 50% of the people in the world, who gave himself a ransom for only those that were predestined to be saved. Oh, I'm so sorry. It didn't say that. I got carried away with hyper-Calvinism myself. It says he gave himself a ransom for all. Gosh, that's exactly what John chapter 12, verse 32 just said, wasn't it? So I'm trying to show you that, Rocky, more than one scripture teaches this, that God has died to pay all of man's sin, to be testified of in due time, it goes on to say. I like that verse, but I like some more verses. Would you keep turning with me to your right, to 1 John chapter 2. Reading with me, if you will, beloved, in 1 John 2, verse 2, speaking in the verses above this of Jesus Christ, says, He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only. Now, who's this ours he's talking about? Well, look at verse 1. My little children. John the Apostle is talking to Christians, isn't he? My little children. You don't ever call lost people, you know, my little children. You know, they're God. They were made by God. They are put here by God. But the Bible teaches they're Satan's little children until they come to God. No, he says, my little children, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, beloved, I'm trying to get you to see scripturally, time and time again, that Jesus died, his death included everyone. Everyone. God wanted all to be saved. We read that the first night that we started this study, that the will of God was that all would be saved, yet God has given us a free will, and he will honor our free will rejection. But he doesn't want us to reject. It's his desire that we be saved. Therefore, he died to show us his great love for us. He died to pay the sins for the whole world. Look with me now at 1 John chapter 4. Just barely to your right, in verse 14. It says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. All right? The Savior of the world. It does not say to be the Savior of just the saved, those that were, quote, foreordained before the foundations of the world. All right, I think that's enough verses to get that point across, except one other critical verse that some of you have had trouble with, and now tonight it'll just come to you, and you'll say, son of God, now see what it means. Look with me, if you will, back to your left at 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, I just want to read with you the last half of the verse, beginning with the word, the living God. The living God. Now, it's okay to pray to God because he's alive. It says, the living God, who is the Savior of all men. And here's this weird part. Especially of those that believe. Now, isn't that odd? James, it says he's the Savior of all men. At first glance, that would seem to teach that everyone is going to finally be saved. And you know, there's a lot of heresies like that, that even teach that eventually the devil himself would be saved. But then he clarifies it to make sure we caught on. Especially to those that believe. In other words, Jesus did die for the sins of the whole world, but it isn't going to do you any good unless you're one of those that believe. Now, do you see the point of that? Now, as tonight's lesson goes on, that verse will just come to you over and over and over again. We're going to hammer that verse in. Jesus did die for everyone's sin, but it ain't going to do you any good unless you believe. But this shows the intent of God's heart that you will believe. John, that you will believe since I've died for your sins. All right. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 first, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, would you read with me, beloved, beginning at verse 45. Now, this is a most important thing for us to read and understand. Beloved, what I intend to share with you tonight, I believe is the absolute most fundamental teaching in the epistles. Now, not in the Gospels, you understand, but when we come to the epistles, I believe that what we're going to study during the remaining part of tonight's lesson is the most single important thing for any Christian to understand. I believe if you grasp this tonight, you'll never be able, no one can ever bring you into bondage. It's so simple. Now, many of you that have been with me for the past 2 years, Al, you're going to already know this, but we're going to say it again. You know, listen to me. It's so frustrating for a teacher to teach, and I teach you, you know, this lesson, this lesson, this lesson, but you guys, sometimes you never see that they all go together. You know what I mean? You don't see how to take the truth you learned here sometimes and put it with this next thing. Now, that frustrates me because, see, I do see that, and that's one thing that gives me peace. It gives me strength. It gives me a rest in God because I see how the whole thing connects. And unfortunately, you know, sometimes you're not with me week after week. You miss, and you don't see that connecting mark. Then peradventure, by the grace of God, you're reading along one morning, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit gives you revelation in the Scripture. He says, oh, I see it. It connects. And it, hey, and then you just can't wait. You want to? Have you ever done that? You just want to jump up and run, find someone to tell. You know, and you just can't stand it. My poor wife, I pin her to the wall. Surely you got to hear it. I just can't tell you how many, this poor woman, you know, I just pin her to the wall. You, surely, Floyd, the toast is burning. The eggs are, you know, who cares? You know, I've got to tell you. That poor girl has run more food that way. Well, you guys probably have, Fred, you've experienced this. Man, you'll see it. The Holy Spirit will turn on the light bulb, and it's too good to hold. Gosh, that's the way the gospel ought to be. You know, you found the gospel, and the typical Christian never tells anybody. How can, you know, we've got it, we found it, and then no one says anything. Well, tonight, I'm going to sum up for you tonight highlights of things I've taught you all year long, but I'm going to try and put it into one message. And maybe we can see the highlight. And if you see this, I'm so excited about what God's going to do in you. It's just, All right, now, verse 45. And so it is written. Now, this blows my, I've got to say it again. We're about to read what I proclaim to you to be one of the most important things in the whole doctrinal epistles. And the first thing God has the unmitigated nerve to say is, it was written in the Old Testament already. Yeah, isn't that amazing? We all come from all these denominations that keep telling us, you know, that the Old Testament, well, that all changed. God repented. He was so wicked back there in those days, you know. Yeah, you know, all this ultra-dispensational teaching, which has God handcuffed, he can't do things like he used to do. That's what they tell us. Well, God just continually has the nerve in the New Testament to say over and over, and I've just been hammering this to you, why is it if that's true that God keeps saying, well, it was written in the Old Testament? You should have already caught on, but since you didn't, I'll give you some more information to help it be clearer. All right? Now, that doesn't mean we go back under the law. It means we take what we learn from the law and build our own to that foundation, for the law itself was established on the person of Jesus. That's his holy character. The law is a written revelation of the character of Jesus. He's always faithful, so naturally, he wouldn't commit adultery. He's always honest, so naturally he wouldn't steal. And so on and so on. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, beloved, it says there was a first Adam. And please notice it does not say a second Adam. Oh, Sun Ming Moon, the leader of the Moonies, he says, now, Adam was the first Adam, then Jesus was the second Adam. The Bible doesn't give him that option. And he claims to be the third Adam. Sorry, baby. But it says here, Jesus is the last Adam. Sun Ming Moon, you've got to step aside. See, I'm trying to tell you that if the Moonies would only read what the Bible says for themselves, it says Jesus was the last one. In other words, beloved, there's not going to be any more Saviors coming. Jesus is the last Adam. Now, the reason I'm putting this on the board for you to see is that tonight's lesson is going to center around the fact that history is a story of only two men. That in God, listen, that the entire doctrinal epistles, everything other than the Gospels and the book of Revelation, can really be understood by simply understanding that God, in God's view, all of humanity is summed up in just two people. Just two. Adam and Jesus. And that you, though you are an individual, a unique individual, God has dealt with you and with me as though there was only Adam and the last Adam, Jesus. Now, the reason God has done this, there's many reasons he did it, but one reason is to keep it simple. He says, now surely you guys can understand a story that only involves two people. He says, I don't want you getting confused with all these church doctrines. I'm going to make this so simple. You know, there's just two guys, and we're going to talk about what happened to those two guys, and you were included. Whatever the Bible is going to tell us about the first Adam in the Garden of Eden was true in God's view of you, because in God's view, you were right there with him. And then he's going to tell us what happened as a result of the last Adam, Jesus, because in God's view, you were there with him. And everything that is true about Jesus is your history. It is his story, and because you are now in him, it's your story. Now, golly, it should be too hard for us, Dodie, to keep up with what's happening if we've only got two people to keep up with. Okay? Do you see what I'm trying to say, Brother Joe, how simple God wants the epistles? Okay? And so he says, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Okay, so yes, the first Adam became a soul that was alive. He had an intellect and a will and emotions. He was a soul. But that wasn't good enough, because he blew it and his spirit died. So someone was going to have to come along and turn his little light bulb back on to plug him back into God, to regenerate his dead spirit. So the last Adam came as a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural is first, and afterwards comes the spiritual. In other words, the first Adam was not spiritual. Didn't mean he didn't have a spirit. He was just the natural man. It's the last Adam that's the spiritual one. He says, now don't get confused. Let's keep these two guys straight. One is just good old dirt. The other one is a life-giving spirit. The spiritual man. Verse 47. The first man was of the earth. The first man. Now we get some new terminology. It calls Adam the first man. Beloved, if you're an evolutionist, you've got real problems with this verse. See, you thought you didn't like Genesis. You thought you didn't like Genesis. But beloved, you don't like Corinthians either. If you're in here tonight and you wish to choose to be an evolutionist, you just call the New Testament. I mean, you not only threw out Genesis, you got to throw out Corinthians too. Because it clearly says here, Adam is the first man. Therefore, those things they're trying to palm off on us as men are either really men that have lived since Adam, or they're monkeys. They're apes. And that is the truth. Now, having been an evolutionist in the past and having majored in geology and geophysics and paleontology and things like that, I know what I'm talking about. But it says here there was a first man made of earth, made out of dirt. The second man, it calls the last Adam the second man. Many times I've told y'all that there's only been two men. In God's view, there's only been two men that ever lived. Now, you fellows in here, I got bad news for you. You're not men. Not really. You're just males. Now, male has to do with your plumbing. It means you're built, you know, like males. The opposite of that is being built like a female. That's plumbing. Real men. Hey, what did it say about Adam when he was made? It says he was made and created what? In the image of what? God. Any of you want to stand up and tell me you're in the image of God? Well, I'm not going to say that. God is a tripartite being. We're tripartite beings, three in one. I am body, soul, and spirit, but I'm not like Adam. My soul is not as powerful as Adam's. What an intellect. He named every animal. Named them. I couldn't do that. Just, you know, create out of, with no learning, no education, just look at animals and create out of my own intellect names for all those animals. No, I didn't have the intellect of Adam. Used to think it did. And his soul, his spirit power was incredible. He tended the garden by command from his voice. Trees grow. Just like Jesus cursed the fig tree and said, tree die. He commanded. How do I know that? Because he tended an enormous garden so big, four rivers came flowing out of it, and yet it says he never broke a sweat until after he sinned. How can a man tend an enormous garden like that? Huge, miles and miles of garden without breaking a sweat. By faith. God said, rule this planet. He says, God said, rule it. Baby, I can do it. And he hadn't sinned, so the devil couldn't jump on his back and tell him, you're a sinner. You can't do this like he does us. And so, beloved, the second man, Jesus. See, there's only real men are in the image of God. Unfallen. Whose mind is completely tuned to God's. Adam, before he sinned, was completely tuned to God. And Jesus had the spirit without measure. He was completely tuned to God. I'm not like that. Yeah, I'm tuned in, but then my frequency goes off. And God begins to dial a little finer tuning. That's called the Holy Spirit. Bringing me back to that little beep, to that little beep that keeps me on the path. Sometimes he has to spank me to get on that beep. So there's only been two men. Now God wants to make a lot of men, and he's working on that right now. First, we come to God being body, soul, and spirit, as I've taught you so many times, that when we accepted Jesus as our Savior, he gave us a live spirit. But we're still not in the image of God. Christ is the image of God. That's what Colossians says. It says he's the very icon, the direct image of God in chapter 1. And so God is... Now, the New Testament says we're being transformed in Romans chapter 12. We're being transformed to the image of Christ. Well, he is God. Therefore, we're being glued back together like we started in the garden in the image of God. Otherwise, you wouldn't feel comfortable in God's presence. You really wouldn't. Neither would I. I mean, how can you feel comfortable when he knows what you're thinking if your thoughts aren't like his? So right now, God is he's working on our soul as he begins to implant his thoughts into our thoughts. And finally, when we're caught up to meet him, we'll get the new body. And at that time, he'll complete the work on the soul, the mind, the intellect, the will, the ego, so that we'll always want to do things God's way. We'll still have a free will, but we will choose, we will want to do it his way every time. Because the scripture says in Thessalonians chapter 4, so we shall ever be with the Lord. We're not going to sin, we're not going to rebel, we're not going to get kicked out. Isn't that incredible? Only been two men. Now, girls, some of these guys that you're married to that, you know, get in front of that mirror and tell you, hey, hon, you know, boy, are you lucky. Joe Stallion is here, you know. Say, hon, I got news for you. You're not even all there. You're not even a complete man yet. Now, don't tell him that. Let me tell him, you know. You won't be able to get away with it nearly as well. But that's okay, fellas. The girls aren't all there yet either. Because when the Bible talks about man, quite often he really is talking about mankind. And that includes you girls. You're not all there yet either. God is transforming you also into the image of the living God, Jesus Christ. All right? And so then in verse 48, so please look and notice again. There was a first Adam and a last Adam. And there's a first man and a second man. But it doesn't say that there was a second Adam. All right? It says that's the last one. Hallelujah. Now, God wants many children all conformed to the image of Christ. And God is working on that right now. Whether we like it or not, he's working on it. We can fight him. And how many of you know that we all are fighting it in some area in our life? But the good news is God's going to win. God's going to win. I'm so glad. Verse 48. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Let me tell you what that means. He says, okay, now look. Just like there was a man made out of dirt, so also are those who are made of dirt. He says, okay, there was a first Adam made out of dirt, and so everybody else was made out of dirt. But then he tells us something wonderful. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. In other words, it's true you were made out of dirt the first time, but you're going to be made out of the same stuff Jesus was made out of when he was resurrected eventually. A new body that will not age or get sick. Glorified, if you please. So he says, yes, yes, yes. You started off as old dirt, and the second law of thermodynamics got you, and you started running out of gas and going downhill and dying and getting sick and all that bad stuff. But, boy, good news. You're going to be made out of something other than just old dirt. You're going to be transformed into the image of the spiritual man, the heavenly man. You'll have a body like his. You're not going to always have an old sick body like Adam. You're going to get a body like Jesus. That's good news. Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Praise God. That is good news. Now, as we go now to Romans 5, please keep these truths in mind. We're building off of two men. And Rocky, in God's view, you were right there with Adam, and you were right there with Jesus. And God has dealt with you as though no one else has ever lived. And with me this way, too. All right? Romans 5. And pick up with me, if you will, beloved, at verse 6, because it's so good. I'm not going to spend much time on the first verses, but I just want you to see them to bring us into context. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Not just for the saved. Not just for those that got good enough, and not for those that were moral, but for the ungodly. Now, beloved, we can let our guard down now, and we can just drop and quit trying to pretend to be anything spiritual. I already know that all you guys were ungodly. But then you know that I was ungodly. Because it said Christ died for the ungodly. Now, if you weren't ungodly, Christ didn't need to die for you. You don't need a Savior if you weren't ungodly. Only ungodly people need a Savior. See, if you weren't ungodly, then you were godly. And being godly means sinless in its ultimate state. Now, if you have ever sinned, you need a Savior because you were ungodly. Got it? See, this also shows what we started off saying. The Scripture teaches that Christ died for all. And then he begins to compare God's love to your love without God. The highest form of love that man can generate is called phileo in the Greek, phileo love, which is a selfishly motivated love. In other words, it means that we use it. We may do something that's nice, but we're manipulating each other. We're doing it to get something back. How many of you, now don't raise your hand, how many of your wives ever did something nice for your husband in order to get him to take you to mama's for Christmas? How many of you ever did something nice for your husband in order to get him to buy you this coat that you can't afford? And do you know how many examples like that I could give? In other words, you didn't do that out of agape love. You did it out of phileo love. Agape is the love of God. Unselfish love. Love that only gives and expects to get nothing. How many of you did a wonderful deed for somebody, really helped them out, and then they let you down and you felt mad at them? You didn't operate in agape. Agape love gives and does not expect to receive. Right now, you can see what's so wrong with your marriage.